Wasn't that amazing? What an amazing experience. Thank you so much, Victoria, home from Boston. So beautiful, beautiful a rendition of that beautiful, beautiful song that Billy has written, and what an amazing. Thank you, Billy, for putting me right after Victoria. That's very nice of you. Thank you. I suspect that Billy Davis had someone else conclude for many reasons. First of all, because just having Victoria sing is always just so amazing, but also because he would not be up here so we could properly thank Billy Davis. I'd like us to thank Billy for what he has done. This tremendous job. Where are you at, Billy? Wonderful, man. Awesome job. Much. And to all the musicians and the singers, Billy Bird, beautiful job as well. Victoria, all who sang, Jenny for singing, everyone, all the musicians. You know, this, among the many things I was thinking during that was, this church just has a scary amount of talent in it. And God has richly blessed this church. Also, profoundly grateful to the guest musicians who came and played. Thank you so much for that. Well, I hate to ruin this beautiful moment with myself, but I'm going to. We will get to look at Ruth 3, which is a beautiful passage, and I'd like to ask you to turn to Ruth chapter 3 today. I have a very simple message today with a very simple thesis. I've decided to give us a thesis statement today. Here is the thesis statement for the message today. Redemption happens when desperate need leads to a radical plea for salvation and is met with saving grace. Redemption happens when desperate need leads to a radical plea for salvation and is met with saving grace. Our chapter, oddly enough, Ruth 3, has been in the news lately. I don't know if you saw this or not, but on May the 12th, a number of articles came out, one in particular by the BBC, which was entitled, Rare 1611 Great She Bible Found in Lancashire Church. There was a church in England who just a few weeks back, a new minister came there, as I understand it, and the article said he was looking around and he saw an old Bible, and obviously the churches in England are much older than our churches, and he saw this old Bible and began to look at it, and he noticed that it was a 1611 edition of the King James Version, which was when the King James Version was published. Just very rare. I mean, if you find an original 1611 King James Version, it's not worth much. Just bring it to me and sign it over in writing, and we'll have it notarized, and just don't worry about it. But that's an astounding find. I think it's valued at somewhere around £50,000, the article said. But what's even more particular about it is this is known as one of the Great She Bibles. Why is it called the Great She Bible? Well, that's to distinguish it from the Great He Bible, naturally. Why was it called the Great He Bible? Because of Ruth chapter 3, verse 15. Now, in a moment, we'll come to this on the screen, but if you have your Bible, take a moment and look at the last half of Ruth 3, 15. I'll show you something very interesting. Actually, Becky, if we could just hop to Ruth 3, 15, it's in one of the few slides ahead in our text. Ruth 3, verse 15 says this. Now, this is at the conclusion of our text, and Ruth has snuck onto the floor of the threshing floor, and everything that we're about to read about transpires. And then at the very end, where for some reason, this is on me, I put two thens, I was stuttering when typing. It says, then she went into the city. Well, the original King James, the first edition of the King James said, then he went into the city. And many of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts do say he. However, many of the manuscripts say she. Well, the problem with putting he there is that the context just demands that it's she. It's Ruth who left the threshing floor and went into the city, not Boaz. So I'm curious about this. Those of you who have Bibles, which should be 100% of you, hint, hint, How many of your Bibles have by the pronoun she in the end of Ruth 3:15 a little tiny footnote or mark? And there's probably a little footnote that says some ancient manuscripts say he. Do any of your Bibles note this? Yeah, some of you do. Well, that's just it's just one of those weird kind of translation anomalies that the official second edition of the 1611 rendition of the King James Version shifted he to she because context demands it. Well, one of the first she Bibles was found in a church in Lancashire in England. I just thought that was fairly amazing. And I was thinking about how odd that is, how there's such conversation about a particular pronoun concerning who it was who left the threshing floor, I will get that word right eventually, the threshing floor and went into the city, whereas in reality it misses the point completely. The great scandal isn't the question of why Ruth or when Ruth left the threshing floor and went into the city. The great scandal of the chapter is that Ruth left the city and came to the threshing floor. And what you have in Ruth chapter 3 is an amazing passage and a controversial passage, even, and a passage that has been open to numerous interpretations. Ruth chapter 3 records a very bold move by Ruth. Now, we've been talking of the story of Ruth in terms of the first floor and the second floor, the first floor being the actual literal story, the historical situation that happened with Naomi and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and Boaz, the Redeemer. And we've been looking at the second floor, which is what this says about the Lord God and his church. I mean, very clearly, it seems to me, Boaz is a picture or a foreshadowing of Christ. He is a type of Christ. He is a picture of how Christ loves us. So Boaz's love for Ruth models Jesus' love for us. Similarly and conversely, Ruth's approach to Boaz in so many ways should model how we come to Christ. Now, what's been happening in the first two chapters, of course, is that you've seen this increasing kind of, I think you could say, an increasing intensity of emotion and feeling between Ruth and Boaz. In my opinion, by the time chapter 3 starts, the two of them are in love. Now, some of you are just terribly stoic and pragmatic, and you're going to say, nah, this is just an exchange for barley. I bet you were a thrill to be around in high school. I mean, look, these are two people falling in love. Yeah, barley's involved, legal realities are involved, having someone to purchase her and her mother-in-law are involved. But I'm telling you, if you watch what happens with Boaz and Ruth, this is love. And the two of them have come to love each other. Well, our chapter is a picture of Ruth's bold move to secure a relationship with Boaz, a marriage. And I want to show you how this happens. Now, what we're going to do, that thesis statement, redemption happens when desperate need leads to a radical plea for salvation and is met by saving grace. We're going to take that and just break it down into two parts. First is this. Number one, redemption happens when desperate need leads to a radical plea for salvation. Now, listen, all of you people, wake up. Behold, this is good. I'm telling you, this is good stuff. If you've already taken that kind of post-operative posture of near sleep or mid-sleep, you're going to miss some cool stuff. This is awesome, and it's a little bit scandalous, and it's eyebrow-raising, and it's going to be good. So wake up and pay attention. You're going to like this, I promise, all right? First of all, let's take a look at the passage. Naomi, who is a mother-in-law, shockingly wants to get involved in the daughter-in-law's relationship and manipulate things to her own desired ends. I say shockingly because at no time in human history has an older woman been interested in the love affairs of younger women and have sought to manipulate them to desired ends. But, verse 1, everyone's laughing except for the older ladies. What? Y'all know. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" I don't deny that Naomi believes that at all. However, that's not the whole truth. I mean, let's be honest. If Ruth secures a stable position with Boaz, this is a pretty good deal for Naomi as well. I mean, let's just say that by extension, if it goes well for Ruth, it goes well for Naomi, and that's fine. Certainly don't begrudge, two women who are facing the prospect of starving at the end of barley harvest, wanting to kind of shore things up a little bit. So Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So Naomi has an idea. I love this. This is so un-Baptist. We talk about the godly people of the Bible. Do you realize, like, some of you good Baptists, if you were there, that's a horrible idea. Listen to what she says. "Wash yourself, wash therefore, and anoint yourself." By the way, girls, if you ever go on a date, guys too, take a bath. I just want to throw that out there as a very literal interpretation of this. If you want to impress your potential other, significant other, take a bath. "Wash therefore and anoint yourself." Back in that time, they did not take very many baths. And they compensated with copious amounts of perfume. I imagine that was just glorious. "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor." Now, many people have suggested this was an actual wedding dress. The term that's used there represents the long, heavy cloak that you would wear out of doors. And oftentimes, if you were out of doors, you would sleep on this cloak. So it was kind of like almost a blanket type thing that you could wrap around yourself. That's what's happening here. It's not the word for the knight's garment. But she is saying, clean yourself up, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, and do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Okay, so let's shift scenes to the threshing floor. Here's what's happening. Barley harvest has ended, and when the harvest ended, they would take all that they had harvested, they would bring it to the threshing floor, they would lay it down usually in a circle flat, and a couple of things would happen. They would beat it to separate the grain from it. They would oftentimes have an ox come dragging this thing that had bits of stone on it, and it would crush it, and then they would winnow it. He would take Boaz, and probably this is a reference as well to some of his men, they'd take a big shovel or like a pitchfork, and they would open the doors to the threshing floor, and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind coming off the Mediterranean would blow through, and it would blow away the chaff. So it would separate the grain from the chaff. The chaff actually was not burned all the time. It was oftentimes used as feed, but this is what he's doing. So other records tell us that oftentimes these times were kind of party environments. It was like when you finally finished that, the harvest was over, and most of these men would sleep on the threshing floor near their huge piles of grain. That was for security purposes. You would guard it. This was probably a communal threshing floor, so envision numerous big piles of grain after a long day of work, various men sleeping, and Boaz is probably sleeping behind his pile of grain. And this is the situation that Naomi sends her daughter into. And then she says, "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Well, let me just say, by any standard, our own included, this isn't necessarily going to show up in a Lifeway book on dating tips. I mean, the phrase, put yourself out there, this is it. And I just want to say in all seriousness that this is an unbelievably ambitious, bold, radical move. She says to her daughter-in-law, "I want you to go down to the threshing floor and hide. When they're finished working, all the men are going to eat and drink, and then you watch where he lies down." Why? Because you definitely want to go to the right person in this situation. This could go really wrong. "And then I want you to go and uncover his feet and lay down at his feet." Well, what we have here is Naomi telling her daughter-in-law to make a bold move to declare her love for Boaz. Watch what happens. She replied, "All that you say, I will do." I think that's important because you cannot read verse 3 as Ruth begrudgingly obeying an overbearing mother-in-law. Clearly, Ruth wanted to do this. This is truly, in the most real sense, her actions. Verse 6, it plays out. Watch this. And she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet! Exclamation point in my version. Rightfully so. His reaction? He is startled. The Hebrew word there means shivering with fear. Why? Have you ever woken up? You see where I'm headed with this. In general, we don't like to find people lying at our feet that we did not know were going to be there. He wakes up and there's a woman laying there at his feet, and he's terrified. It's interesting, there was a very common belief in the ancient world. Many of you have heard of Lilith, the demon Lilith. It was a very common belief across many cultures in the ancient world, the Jews included. Lilith was a seductress demon who, the story, I'll just give you, believe me, the very general notice here, but the story was that Lilith would come to men in the night and ruin their lives, essentially. Let's just put it that way. So men, there was kind of a, she was known as the night hag, Lilith. So some people suggest that perhaps, you know, he wakes up, what would be a natural thought? Lilith is attacking me, who knows? But there's this creature laying there at his feet, and he cries out and says, "Who are you?" And look at what Ruth says. She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Well, let's just quickly deal with the elephant in the room here. I mean, many people have interpreted this throughout history and still do. It's become especially common in modern commentators who just have to read lascivious things into things that are innocent. Many people have suggested that this was an actual seduction. And I would just like to say that I think if you read this as an actual seduction, that more happened here than what's read has happened, if you read this as that, it makes the whole chapter nonsensical. This is not a seduction. This is exactly what it calls it to be. This is a young woman who has now trusted in the God of Israel. Unorthodox? Yeah. Scandalous? By community standards, of course. Bold? Yes. Sinful? Not at all. This is a radical expression of love, an expression of submission and trust. She lies down at his feet. I mean, it's a powerful symbol. This is not wickedness. Theodoret of Syre, who was a 5th century church father, said this: "Naomi suggests to her that she sleeps at Boaz's feet, not that she might sell her body, for the words of the narrative signify the opposite. Rather, she trusts the man's temperance and judgment." Do you realize the position of vulnerability that she put herself in? Honestly, for a foreign woman at night on a threshing floor where numerous men are, who have potentially been eating and drinking, some of them maybe a great deal, this is a very dangerous situation. So for her to go and place herself at Boaz's feet, man, that's awesome. And I'm just trying to say, if we can trust what Scripture says, which I think we should, this is a beautiful scene. What is this? This is a radical plea arising out of great need. This is how Ruth comes to Boaz. And church, this is how we should come to Jesus. She stops worrying about her dignity. She stops worrying about being safe. She comes to him and submits herself in humility and pleads for his protection and salvation. "You are a redeemer. Spread your wings over me." Do you remember what Boaz prayed in Ruth 2? "May the Lord cover you with his wings." Remember? He had no idea that when he prayed that God would cover Ruth with his wings. that Ruth would come to him in the night and say, may he do it through you. May God cover me through you. That's a beautiful scene. You know, when you look at the Gospels, it's really interesting how often people, out of a sense of desperation, come to Jesus in very embarrassing ways, embarrassing from our perspective. I mean, maybe one of the great examples of that is in the book of Mark. In Mark 2, we read this, verse 1, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even the door, and he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Remember this? Jesus is preaching in a house, four men come carrying essentially a lame man, a paralytic. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic lay. They ripped the roof off the house to lower their friend to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I'm just telling you that when people are really ready to get right with Jesus, it's no longer about ceremony or protecting their name or protecting their dignity. When people realize that they are in a position of great need and that only Jesus can save them, they do embarrassingly radical things, because all they know is they may die in the process, but they've got to have Jesus. And this is what Ruth is doing with Boaz. Coming in, this is bold, I mean scandalous. So is ripping a roof off of a house. I love the little story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Remember this? A little more charming example, but nonetheless a radical effort to be with Jesus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. He was a hobbit. Zacchaeus was a hobbit. That's in the Message. And you got a little Frodo and Zacchaeus running along, gathering up mushrooms and whatnot. All right, that's why Frodo's not in this passage. He put on the ring when Zacchaeus climbed up the tree. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. He looked up at him. This is awesome. Jesus loves people who rip roofs off of houses and climb up trees. Why? Because these are the type of people who know they have to have Jesus. That's what Ruth is doing with Boaz. There's no other explanation besides either A, she is an evil woman up to no good, which I think we've ruled that out, or B, she just had great need and she saw in Boaz a savior and she loved him and went and presented herself and said, save me. I'll give you one more example from the Gospels. Remember this poor woman who had the issue of blood for all these years in Luke 12? There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Very quickly, that rendered her perpetually unclean, ceremonially and culturally. Undoubtedly, this woman just lived in shame, lived in the shadows. She had this weird medical condition. No one wanted to be around her. Any contact with her would have rendered the other people unclean according to the laws of the time. But there was a woman, she had a discharge of blood, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. I'm just telling you, there's something about people who just have to have Jesus and are willing to risk everything to get him. Redemption happens when a radical plea arises out of great need. I wonder if we see in ourselves outside of Christ, Ruth outside of Boaz. In a position of absolute, just absolute at the mercy of a culture that may just let her die. She is a foreigner. She is a woman. She is a widow. She has nothing. And she comes to Boaz and says, would you save me? Would you spread your wings over me? By the way, before we look at the second point, Ezekiel has the Lord said this through Ezekiel to his people. See if this sounds familiar. Ezekiel 16:8, he's speaking to Israel. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And this is how God saves. We come to him naked, afraid, broken, impoverished, weak, with nothing. And he takes the corner of his garment and covers us. That's salvation. It's not an agreement between equal parties. It's God raising a dead thing to life. That's what's happening when you ask Jesus to save you. So, what is Boaz's response? Second part of the thesis, redemption happens when desperate need leads to a radical plea for salvation and is met with saving grace. By the way, I can't tell you how much time I spent this last week wondering about the grammar of this. Should it be with saving grace or by saving grace? Don't tell me now, it'll disrupt me, but some of you who are grammar geeks, look that up and let me know. But don't correct it now, okay? Either it is met with saving grace or by saving grace. We bring the need, he brings the grace. Watch Boaz's reaction. Back to the threshing floor. He wakes up. Ruth is laying there at his feet and says, save me, redeem me, you are the redeemer. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. Why? In that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. What's this tell us? He's an older man, she's a younger woman. And she could have chased after the younger men, but she sees in Boaz something she loves. And he says, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. That's why I say if you were to read this as something, as a seduction, it would make the passage nonsensical. This is not a carnal act here. This is a spiritual act, and this is Boaz saying, man, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you, and yes, yes. By the way, for all practical purposes, in Ruth 3, Ruth proposes to Boaz. He does, she does. Ruth takes the initiative and asks Boaz to wed her. He does, she does. And he says, I will. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Don't. That's not good. That's not good. What that means is, you know, the closer the relative, the closest relative would have the right of redemption. And if Boaz were simply to say, yeah, I'll marry you and marry you, the closer relative might say, I know this is terribly, you know, misogynistic or whatever, but at that time, the closer relative could say, nah, I got dibs, essentially. Or Ruth, you imagine. He's like, no, we'll do this right. There's a redeemer that's closer than I. Remain tonight. Watch what he says. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Maybe not the most romantic line in the chapter, but there you go. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. Not a bad idea. She's leaving in morning darkness because, again, this is not good. Do you realize that had Boaz wanted to, he could have gotten up, sounded the alarm, gathered the other men, announced that this immoral woman had snuck into his bed and had her executed. This is an amazing, bold thing she's done here. She lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. You know, he's talking to some of the other guys, some guy over there on his iPhone, putting it on Facebook. You'll never guess what happened tonight. He's like, no, clear it out. Boaz didn't allow Facebook access on the threshing floor. He said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor, and he said, bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out, right? Okay? So she brings the garment, holds it out, and she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. See, she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out." Did she detect some sort of sadness or worry in Ruth, maybe? "Wait, my daughter, be still until you see how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but will settle the matter today." Church, redemption happens when desperate need leads to a radical plea for salvation and is met with saving grace. What does Boaz do? He says yes. Consider what he does. He called for God to bless her. He extolled her character and her virtue. He said, "Everyone knows what a good woman you are." He told her not to be afraid. He protected her. He announced that he would indeed save her. "Everything you've asked, I'll do for you," though there was an obstacle, as we'll see next week. He gave her rest, told her lie down there and rest. He protected her dignity. He did not shame her, as he certainly could have. He shielded her from the wrath of those who would judge her. And he blessed her and her mother-in-law with food. Amazing grace. And you see that when we come to Jesus with our brokenness and emptiness, our shame, our nakedness, he meets us with covering and blessing and bounty. And you have a God who looks at you and says, "You know, I could just let the devil heap judgment on you and destroy you, but I will not." Our God is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus is in the business of wrapping loving arms around his children and saying, "You are mine, and you are mine, you are mine. No one's going to judge you. No one's going to hurt you." Paul writes in Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. We are covered by his blood, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his peace. Jesus lavishes upon us out of the storehouse of his own mercy, grace. Church, that's how much he loves you. And Jesus is our Boaz. Jesus looks at us and he does not say, "How dare you come to me with such impertinence? How dare you come to me with such boldness?" Rather, contrary, Paul says, we go boldly before the throne of grace. If you're sitting here and you're in need of a Savior, can I suggest to you that if you really recognize the need that we are in as a result of our own sin and rebellion, and the need we have of Christ who alone can save us, then you will indeed be willing to climb the tree, to rip the roof off, to sneak through the crowd, to touch his garment, to sneak onto the threshing floor. You will be willing to do whatever you need to do to get Jesus. People who realize they're dying without salvation do not count whether or not it's going to make them look foolish. They just come. She just comes to Boaz. She comes to him and says, "Would you save me?" And if that goes wrong, it goes bad wrong. She's probably dead. But if it goes right, it goes all kind of right. And Boaz says, "You got it. You got it." If we come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, would you save me?" If that goes wrong, that goes bad wrong. "You? Would I save you? Are you kidding? You know what you've done? Vile sinners." But if it goes right, listen, which the gospel says it always does, it goes all kind of right. Jesus has never looked at someone pleading for help and said, "You're not worthy of it." Our Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Listen to me. He always says to repentant souls who come to him, he always says, "Yes, yes, 1,000 times, yes, yes. Yes, yes, I'll purchase you, I'll pay for you, I'll work it out, I'll cover the cost. No shame, no judgment, it doesn't matter, you are mine, you are mine. Church, that's salvation. Man, what an awesome Savior we have who would save a wretch like me. And respectfully, wretches like you. That's how much He loves us. Praise God for His saving hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the amazing third chapter of Ruth, this amazing picture of bold love. Father, I thank You for Ruth's daring, something just so glorious, unorthodox, and audacious about it, to sneak onto the floor in the middle of the night, lay down at a man's feet. Father, I thank You that she found there a redeemer, not a judge. Father, my prayer for this time of invitation would be this, that we would be willing to come and lay down at the feet of Jesus. And just say to Jesus, if You don't cover me, I have nothing here. If You don't cover me, I'm a goner. I'm not even getting off this floor. If You don't cover me, the wrath and judgment is going to fall on me. I thank You, oh God, that the gospel says Jesus always covers us. Thank You for the blood of the Lamb. Thank You for the wings of protection that He wraps around us and over us. God, I pray in this time of invitation that if anyone has not trusted Jesus in this way, modeled, I think, rightly by Ruth, with humility and complete trust, a radical plea arising out of deep need, I pray they would come today and say, man, I need Him. I need Jesus. Father, I pray for the gathered church here, those who have trusted in Christ. Perhaps there's some need, and perhaps through the hardships of life, we forget sometime that You are our kinsman redeemer. Lord, I pray that the message of grace would be a balm and a medicine to our very souls, weary with life, trials, difficulties. Oh God, give us healing. Give us grace. We love You. Oh God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This altar is open to you. I am as well. I'm going to be standing down front. If you would like to come and pray, I'd love to just pray with you. If you'd like to come and kneel at this altar, if the Lord's doing anything in your life and you need to come, what would be the point of coming publicly? The point of coming publicly would be your way of publicly acknowledging that you are seeking the Lord in some area of your life, whatever it is, maybe to bring some burden, some request. If that's you, you just step out and come. And I'll tell you something, I really believe that there are numerous people in this church who pray for the people who come. I know there are. If the Lord's calling you to come, you just come. You can kneel here, pray with me. If you have any business with this church, to join the church, this would be the time to come. Would you stand with me? Let's sing to the glory of God. And you step out and come as the Lord's calling you.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all. You as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is Your name. Rising again, I bless Your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, You pick me up. When I am dry, You fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God.
of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Hadn't it been a beautiful day in the house of the Lord today? If our ushers would come for the morning offering, if our ushers would come at this time to receive the morning offering.
Pray with me. Father God, we just thank you for this beautiful morning, and we just thank you, dear Lord, for your grace and your mercy, dear Lord. And thank you for being a God that pursues us and cares for us and is always knocking at the door. And dear Lord, I just pray that you be with our mission team, dear Lord, and watch over them, dear Lord. I just open up people's hearts to them. And I pray for our seniors, dear Lord, that you'll just be with them in the coming months. Watch over them, dear Lord. Give them direction. And, dear Lord, be with the gift and the giver. We ask this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, let's do something a little different, okay? Ken right here is going to play four songs that you're going to pick out, and he'll put them in a medley, okay? I love to hear him do this. So, real quick, four songs. That was quick. What? Just a closer walk and what? In Christ alone, victory in Jesus, blessed assurance. You got them, Ken? Okay.
Thank you.
Oh, good to be in the house of the Lord today. God bless you. You're dismissed.
Turn the dark into light. You can take a soul that was lost and turn it around. Lord of my own, my heart can turn as hard as a stone. You can make it tender again with your love. Turn it.